Good to be here this morning and to share God's word with you. And we're going to be looking shortly at one of your series of prayer, people in prayer, and we're going to look at Psalm 51. So you might turn your Bibles to that and we'll read this passage of scripture together, these tremendous, sad and challenging words of King David. I was thinking as Chris was introducing this morning and talking about the small congregation. We've got the same problem at this time of year, quite a number are away. It reminded me of the story of the bishop who went to visit a small rural parish. And about six people turned up to listen to him speaking. So he said to the curate, "Tell me, did you tell them I was coming?" And he said, "No, but word seems to have got out." I'm sure that's not the case this morning. It is the holiday season. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it may be a little bit different if you're using the Church Bible, but let's read it together, and let's note the title of the psalm first of all. Because it said, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." And God will bless his holy word as we have read it together this morning. None of us like to admit that we are wrong, do we? We like to defend ourselves. Very frequently when I'm driving, from time to time when I'm driving, my wife will correct my driving or bring something to my notice. I'm sure it never happens to you, but it happens occasionally to me. Immediately I want to defend myself. "Well, this was the reason. You're making a mistake. You got it wrong." And generally as human beings, when our faults are pointed out, we immediately move on to the defensive, don't we? Because we want to prove that we are right. There's a reason for our actions. There is a good explanation for our behavior. We are not to blame. Someone else is. Because that's the culture we now live in, don't we? We live in a blame culture. Someone must be blamed for my misfortune. It's not necessarily my decision or my life choices or the way I've chosen to live, but someone else must be held accountable for any misfortune that comes across my pathway. We're slow. We're quick to assign blame. We are slow to accept responsibility. We can sometimes blame others, our circumstances, our events, but we are slow to accept responsibility for our own actions, for our choices, for our misdeeds and our sins. But David makes no excuses here. He doesn't try to point the finger at someone else as being blameworthy in these events. He is standing in the presence of God because he knows that he is totally exposed to his inner being in the presence of God and say, yes, I am guilty, and I cast myself fully on the mercy of God. Someone has said there is no deeper, more expressive or heartfelt cry for mercy in Scripture than Psalm 51. It's the painful cry of a man who has not only been exposed of committing pretty dreadful deeds, but a man who suddenly realizes that God knows all about him, sees through him. He's been exposed. He doesn't try to shoulder the guilt or the blame on someone else, but he stands and says, yes, I am guilty, and I desperately need to experience God's mercy. Someone has said, among the outpourings of the human heart, agonized by the consciousness of sin, this psalm stands preeminent. It's one of the seven of what we call penitential psalms, the cries of penitent people who realize that they are guilty before God. The others, if you want to look at them, are 6, 32, 38, 102, 130, and 143. Seven penitential psalms. This is undoubtedly the greatest of them all, because it not only speaks to us in these words of David, it speaks for us. And many of us have taken these words upon our lips from time to time and said, yes, Lord, I need that you create in me a clean heart, forgive my sin, I confess my sin to you, and use the words of David. At the beginning of the psalm, we read the title, because many of the psalms are given titles because they're written in particular experiences of David and others who wrote the psalms for us. And there is no reason to doubt that this title is accurate. He probably also wrote Psalm 32 round about the same time, probably subsequent to this psalm when he had entered into the joy of God's forgiveness. So this presents us something of the background. I'm afraid we've got to look at the background this morning and understand where David is coming from. David had become unrivaled king of Israel. His power was at its height. His internal enemies were all defeated. His external enemies had been subdued. His kingdom was prosperous, and David was right at the top of life. No one was challenging David's authority or power. One day, David was relaxing at home, enjoying the trappings of monarchy. Instead of being out in the field leading his army against another foe, he now was successful enough to leave that to Joab, the general and commander of his forces. From his palace rooftop one afternoon, he spied a beautiful woman, and he wanted her. He already had other wives, but he had to have this woman. And so he inquired, discovered that her husband Uriah was away fighting with his army, and so he called her to the palace and he slept with her. Bathsheba became pregnant. So David schemed now how to get himself out of this mess that he had created. So he sends for her husband Uriah. He says, Joab, send Uriah to me in Jerusalem to give me a report of the war. And then he sends him home to his house to sleep there for the night. Problem solved. So we think, so David thinks. But Uriah did not go home that night. He slept in the king's palace. So the king got him drunk the second night and tried to send him home to his wife again. But Uriah was loyal to his king, and when asked why he did not go home and sleep with his wife, he said these words, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my mouth? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He was an honorable man. He was serving the king who was trying to betray, who had already betrayed him and deceived him. David sends Uriah back to the army, carrying a letter which contains his own death warrant, a letter to Joab, the general. And David told Joab to put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle against the city, and then to withdraw, leaving him on his own. And the inevitable happens, Uriah is killed. David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and their son is born. So it all seems to have been covered up. And did the king suppress the rumour mill in Jerusalem and pay off those who knew? We don't know. But Scripture reminds us, as we read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 11, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He had maybe covered it up in the eyes of people, but his God, the God of creation, the God of heaven and earth, knew what David had done, and he was displeased. You see, David was supposed to be God's king, ruling on God's throne, ruling on his behalf, following and obeying God's law. Yet in his actions, he had broken 5 of the 10 commandments. He had coveted. He had stolen someone else's wife. He had committed adultery. He got involved in murder, and he had borne false witness. He had lied about it. There wasn't much further that David could descend, is there? And he thought he'd get off with it. But God saw. God sent the prophet Nathan to David one day to confront him. And Nathan was a clever man, and he approached the king in a very roundabout way. He told him the story of this rich landowner who had many flocks, and this poor family that had one little ewe lamb. And the rich landowner had some visitors, so instead of taking from his own flock, he sent for this lamb that the family had and loved, and he killed it and he fed it to his guests. Well, David was really angry when he heard this story. He was outraged. He said, "This is abominable. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan delivers his coup de grace. "You are the man. You are the man, David." And he goes on to expose, in the eyes of all who are listening, David's actions and his sin. And then he says at the end, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" How did David respond? He could have been like any other autocratic king, couldn't he? And had Nathan taken out and put to death. That's how dictators in history have behaved. That's how powerful kings have acted. But David heard the prophet's words, and he heard the voice of his God, and his heart was struck, and he knew his guilt, and he said, "I sinned against the Lord." And so David prays to his God. David opens his heart. David examines his spirit, and he speaks these words of confession and contrition to his God, first of all, so that he can restore this broken relationship and restore his fellowship with his God. And he wrote it down, and we're glad that he did. This psalm divides into different passage portions, but this morning we're going to break it into 2 main parts. We first of all see a cry for pardon and renewal in verse 1 to 12, and then a promise of witness and confession of faith in verse 13 to 17. And we'll spend most of our time and the first 12 mercies. A cry for pardon and renewal. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." David begins with confession, with the full acknowledgement of all the wrong that he has done, and he is crying and depending only on the mercy of God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And he confesses more fully in verses 7 to verse 9 too. He speaks to God and cries out first of all to him. He expects God's mercy on the basis of 2 things: God's steadfast, unfailing love, his covenant love that he has made with his people, that he has made with David. And he appeals to the God who chose him and made him king and covenanted with him. And he depends also on God's abundant mercy, his great compassion, because he knows that he is a merciful God. Perhaps he thinks of the history of his people when they had departed from God and built the golden calf, and God wanted to go among them and destroy them because of their idolatry, and how Moses had pleaded with God and God was merciful to his people, and how time and time again through the history of his people, the Jewish nation of which he was part, God had been merciful. So once again, he calls out to God for his mercy. As he confesses his sin to God, he asks God to do three things. He asks him, first of all, to blot out the record. Blot out, verse 1, my transgressions. We see it again down in verse 9. Blot out all my iniquities. A blotted record that needs to be expunged. The word means to wipe away. Some of you are old enough to remember using ink pens at school. Remember that? And you were provided with blotting paper. And inevitably you picked your pen up and suddenly a drop of ink would drop onto your page and you try to use the blotting paper and you got rid of most of the ink, but the stain was still there. Blot out my transgressions, says David. Not just remove it a little bit, but totally take it away, because my record, my character has been polluted by my actions, and only you, God, can make me clean again. Only you can blot it out, blot out my transgression. And then he says he's like a polluted, filthy garment that must be washed clean. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. In verse 5, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It's the word that comes from the laundering of clothes. In verse 7, he uses the word, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a common plant in Bible times, and it's the branches of its leaves, and it grew on walls apparently, were used for various cleansing rituals in the Old Testament. It was used, of course, at Passover time when the blood was applied above the door and on the sides of the door with hyssop. And in the cleansing of the leper and other regulations in the book of Leviticus for the cleansing of people who were unclean, hyssop was used. So it's associated with cleansing from defilement. So David says, I don't just want you to make my record clean, but I want you to wash me thoroughly so what has polluted and defiled my life is removed totally and absolutely. And then he says his actions are like a fatal and painful disease from which he needed to be made well again. Cleanse me, make me well again from my sins. Verse 8, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's a broken man. His body is unsound. He is as if he is diseased by his actions. And he wants God to come and cleanse him and make him well again. Purge me, wash me. Heal my broken bones, hide your face from my sin, blot out my transgressions. These are pleas that he makes to God. Actions that only God can undertake, although he has involved others in his crimes and in his wrongdoing. Ultimately, he knows that his forgiveness must start with God, the God who made him and the God who he claimed to serve. In this passage as well, he uses different words to describe his wrongdoing. You will note them as we have read them together. His wrongdoing in verse 1 is transgression. And also in verse 3, I know my transgressions. That word means a violation of the law, a violation of God's law. It is not something done in ignorance. It's an act of willful, open-eyed rebellion, as Alec Mateer says about this. David knew what he was doing. He wasn't caught in circumstances and made a pretty bad mistake, but David chose to follow these actions and he plotted his course. And he says, yes, I have transgressed God's law and I've done it willingly and I've done it as a rebel. It is iniquity, verse 2 and verse 9. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Hide your faces from my sins, verse 9, and blot out my iniquities. Iniquity is something that is morally bent, something that is crooked, that is off the straight. He's talking about his inward perversity, the fact that this didn't happen because of events, but it came to him in his own being. His own moral perversity. Cleanse me from my iniquity. I've been bent, I've been crooked, I've been off the straight, and I need to be made whole again. And then in verse 2 and verse 9, it is sin. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. His offenses. His missing of the mark. His failure to reach God's standard. How very far he had fallen short. He, as God's supposed king, ruling over God's people, obeying God's word, following God's law, and how he had missed the mark totally. This is his wrongdoing. And he recognizes it. So he confesses his sin and he asks God to cleanse him. And in a sense, in all of our approaches to God, this is where we must begin. Not by self-justification, but by confession. By looking deep into our heart. By examining our being. By standing in the light of God's holiness and God's standard and saying, yes, I am guilty. I have transgressed God's law. I have willingly chosen to follow certain actions. I have missed the mark. I am morally bent. And I need to be cleansed. My sin needs to be blotted out. And I need to be made whole again. We begin with confession. But there's more in verse 1 to verse 12. There is recognition. He recognizes the nature of his actions and the source of his sin. I know my transgressions, my sin ever before you, verse 3 to verse 6. And there are three points that David particularly makes here that are important. He knows that he and he alone is guilty. I know my transgressions, verse 3, and my sin is ever before me. He doesn't try to get off the hook, to be defensive, as we often are as people. No one else is blamed. Although there may have been complicit with them, we cannot but imagine that Bathsheba was reasonably complicit with the king, although she was sinned against. His army commander was happy to follow David's instructions, although he knew they were morally wrong. So others were involved in the cover-up too, undoubtedly his palace servants who kept things quiet and hushed people up. Others were probably involved in David's guilt, but David says, I know my transgressions. I am the guilty one. I am the one who stands condemned, no one else. And through this passage, you note the recurring note of his personal responsibility. I, me, my sin, repeated often. He says in verse 3, my sins are ever before me. Or as the New English Bible translates that, my sins confront me all day long. My sins confront me all day long. David may have thought that he got off with it, but he wasn't a happy man. Just read Psalm 32 about how when he kept silent, within him there was this inner turmoil and distress. And that's what guilt does to us, isn't it? We think we've got off with it, but yet within us there is this conflict and we're constantly going back to things that we have done. Can we be forgiven? Will God forgive? Will I get off with it or will I be exposed? David says, I know my transgressions. He and he alone is guilty. The second thing he recognizes here in verse 3 to verse 6 is that his sin is first and foremost against God. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He has no excuses and acknowledges that primarily his actions are against the law of God, who is just in all his ways. But David had sinned against other people. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had taken her. He had sinned against her husband dreadfully, organizing his murder. He had sinned against the people who he was called to lead because he had deceived them and acted in this horrendous way. He sinned against his army by allowing them to get involved in this, allowing a good man to be killed. He had sinned against Job the general by involving him in his crimes and many more. So David had sinned in many people because sin affects many people. But David realized the fundamental nature of our sin is our sin is first and foremost against God. It is against him that we have sinned. It's defiance against God who he claimed to love and represent and worship, yet he frequently broke his laws. And as men and women, this is what we need to realize, that when we come to God, first of all, our sin is against Him. Yes, we damage other people by our actions, and yes, there are people we need to confess to and put things right. If there's a fault, we go to them, we sort it out. But confession begins by restoring the relationship with God. And when the relationship with God is restored, then we can begin to put relationships right with other people. And that is what Scripture teaches us. And that's what David recognizes here. First of all, before he can begin to amend and perhaps make a reparation for what he has done, he needs to sort out his relationship with God. And then in this Scripture as well, he realizes he has sinned in verse 5 and 6 because he has inherited a sinful nature. Sin comes out of sin. Now, these verses do not mean that David was illegitimate, but that he was a member of the human race and he had inherited the nature of humanity, which is fallen, affected by sin since the disobedience of our first parents at the beginning. And what we inherit cannot be changed. And we all quickly demonstrate, don't we, the nature that we have received. We are part of humanity. We're part of fallen humanity. And we know that we are not what we should be. I've never met a perfect person. If there's a perfect person here this morning, please stand up and give us a twirl. We'd like to see you. Because we know, don't we, that we're not perfect. That our thoughts, our words, our actions are not what they should be. They come short even of our own standard, let alone God's standard, because we're part of common humanity. I often say, you know, I had three kids and I love my kids very much, but as they were growing up, I never had to teach my children to be disobedient. They seem to just follow the way that I, you know, they very quickly demonstrated much of my character and much of my nature, and my wife's as well, because she's neither perfect too. But you see, we transmit down through life our common humanity. And that humanity can do wonderful things. And there's something great and glorious about the achievements of the human race over time. Even in the last 100 years, I've been thinking about the reign of the Queen this morning. We have achieved so much. There is something magnificent because we're made in the image of God. Yet that same humanity in the 20th century slaughtered in its wars millions of people. 45 million in the Second World War. What was it? 15 million in the First World War. And all the wars since there, and all the genocides and the wars that are still going on. We have such technology, we have such knowledge, we have such science at our fingertips, but yet we show depravity within our beings because we inherit our common humanity, which is a fallen humanity. And David does not deny this. He says, yes, that's my nature. I was brought forth in sin. My mother conceived me because you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He knows that God requires internal truth, first of all, verse 6. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He knows that God wants a conscience and a heart that is tender, constantly confessing sin. And so in these verses, David confesses. David repents. David acknowledges his wrongdoing, his sinful behavior. And repentance and confession is for us as well as for David to do, and to do frequently. John Risbridger, writing in The Message of Worship, he said these words. I read it just a few months ago, a very good book. If we are shallow repenters, we will be shallow Christians, trapped in sinful habits and not growing spiritually. If we want to be growing Christians, we must learn to worship God with the costly voice of authentic repentance, which leads to continuing transformation. Repentance. David confessed. David repented. David acknowledged the source of his problems lay within himself, and he wanted God to change him. And so in verse 10 to verse 12, he cries out to God, first of all, for renewal, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. David cannot make his own heart clean. Only God can do that. David cannot forgive himself. Only God can forgive his sin. The God who created us at the beginning and give us life is called to recreate this fallen man and to renew his spirit, which has become twisted and distorted by his own iniquity. He prays that God would not only forgive him, but he wants God to change him. And very often we want to know God's forgiveness, but we're not so keen on God's transformation. We want to know that we're accepted, that God's mercy has fallen upon us, but we find a struggle sometimes with walking in God's ways. How often do you and I pray for holiness? How often is holiness found there in our prayers? Lord, make me holy. Lord, make me more like you. Maybe we're praying that quite regularly, but very frequently we don't. Sometimes we're a bit like the young Augustine who prayed, O Master, make me chaste, but not yet. That's what he prayed as a young man until he knew God's forgiving grace. Make me holy, but not yet. David, having acknowledged his sin, now prays for an inward transformation by God's Spirit to make him a new man and give him a new life. Then in verse 11 he says, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He feels now cast away and cut off from fellowship with God because his sin has come between him and his God, and he cannot sing his praise with joy, and he cannot go to the temple and worship God there in melodious song and make new music and praise to God, because it's as if God has abandoned him. He's been cast away from God's presence. And as he thought of what happened to King Saul, he prayed, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This was a particular Old Testament phenomenon, that the Holy Spirit sometimes came upon servants of God in great power to enable them to do service for God, and then sometimes would leave them. So people today can be anxious, can we lose the Holy Spirit if we are the people of God? No, we cannot. If we are Christ, we are Christ forever. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our actions and by sin that we allow to live in our life. We can quench and put out the Spirit's fire within us by being self-centered and carnal Christians. But we cannot lose the Spirit. We can marginalize his activities in his life. And we need, as the scriptures say, to keep on being filled with the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit on a regular, ongoing basis. Someone apparently asked D.L. Moody about this, why he needed to keep on being filled with the Spirit, and he says, it's because I leak. And it's true, isn't it? We may have times in life where God's power is manifest in our life, and then we sort of lose it, and we become distracted by other things, and we don't keep our walk with the Lord. And so we need to constantly seek the presence of God, and like David, not want to be abandoned, but to walk constantly in fellowship with him. And then David's third call in verse 12 is to restore to him the joy of God's salvation, the inward satisfaction and pleasure he found in his God and in his full salvation. He wants it to be restored so that he can delight in God and his inward being be filled with joy once again, to uphold him, to support him, so he can stand as a forgiven and accepted man, not a broken sinner. He calls out to God in his need. And in the final section of the passage this morning, we find his promise of witness and his confession of faith. Because if God restores him, then he promises that he will do a number of things. He will teach others, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners return to you. When his fellowship is restored with God, there will be evidence of this, and he will teach others about God's mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. He wants to teach other transgressors God's ways and cause other sinners to return to God. He wants to share with others the relief of being forgiven, to call others to turn to God for pardon and acceptance. He had been a great sinner. And if he knew, and if and when he knows God's forgiveness, he will be a great praiser of his God and a great teacher of others on God's mercy and God's forgiveness. One day Jesus was meeting with a Pharisee called Simon in a house, and a woman who was of very dubious background came, as you will remember, and washed his feet and wiped them. And the Pharisee was deeply critical that if Jesus knew what sort of woman this was, she was a sinful woman of the street, he would not have allowed this woman to wash his feet. So Jesus tells a parable of two debtors, one who is owing 50 denarii, pretty small debt, and one owing 10 times that amount, 500 denarii. And he says, the man to whom they owed the debt forgave them. So said Jesus, who will love him most? Well, said Simon, I suppose the one who has been forgiven most. He who has been forgiven little, said Jesus, loves little. So the Pharisee is the man who has, in a sense, little to be forgiven of. In his own eyes, this woman has had a great debt of sin forgiven. She loves and she shows it and she expresses it by her actions. And sometimes we who have grown up in a fairly cloistered environment and not perhaps trod in the seedy side of life can perhaps be slow in our praise to God because we've not known the depth of His forgiveness. I always remember years ago when we worked in Africa, we had an elder in our church called Daniel Sapindalo, and he would sometimes pray in the church, Lord, we thank you for delivering us from the power of darkness. Now that's a common Christian phrase. We find it in Colossians chapter 1. But if you went to his house and you spoke to Daniel Sapindalo, he would talk about when as a boy in his village, an older woman was accused of witchcraft and she was found guilty and taken to her hut and barricaded in, and the hut was set on fire and she was burned to death. Many times he witnessed that. The darkness of his community. And what changed it? Not the coming of schools and education, but the coming of the gospel of God's forgiving grace. And so he realized that God had delivered him from the power of darkness. And it was constantly on his lips, praise to God, because he had known great forgiveness and great salvation. Maybe be quick to share what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He wants to sing of salvation again, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. With his sin removed, he will be able to sing again. Bring joyful music, not dreadful dirges of pain. We don't know what tune David set this psalm to. I'm sure it probably was in a minor key. I'm sure it was probably sung at a very slow, thoughtful pace. With little inputs from the trumpets and cymbals, it was very reflective because it is a very deep cry to God. And he longs to sing again in God's house as he sang before of his shepherd king, accompanied by the cymbals and the triangles and the trumpets and all the instruments, praising God again with joy, singing of God's salvation. And he wants, finally in verse 15, to praise his God again. O Lord God, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. A forgiven man, you see, a forgiven woman, is full of wonder and joy at what God has done. And we should never, ever lose sight of the wonder of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and the God who has accepted and forgiven us because of Jesus' work on the cross. At the end of this passage, he talks about what God really delights in. God is not interested in sacrifice. He's not interested in the animals that David might bring and sacrifice on his altars. If that's what God wanted, he would bring it. He would bring 100. He would bring 1,000 animals to the altar. But he realizes in his dealing with God that the sacrifices that God wants are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. Here we have, if you like, the very heart of biblical faith. That God, who sees our heart, is interested in the condition of our heart. He is interested in our confession. He is interested in our repentance. He is interested in our crying out to Him for mercy and forgiveness. Yes, there are consequences in the way we live and the way we behave and what we do as His people. But ultimately, God looks in the heart and God wants to see the contrite heart, and so He can forgive. And then at the end, there is added a prayer, not only for David, but for his people, that God would bless them. Some think that this was a later addition. Whether it was or not, it brings the psalm to an end. Let's just draw this quickly to an end with a few points. Confession leads to cleansing and restores our fellowship with God. If the psalm teaches us anything, it's that this morning. If we confess our sin, we will know God's cleansing, and our fellowship with God will be restored. Herman Veldkamp, I think he was a Dutch theologian, said, the church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. When the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer the church. And so, if we use the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses, our sins, in Luke's version, as we forgive those who sin against us. And if we're going to know God's fellowship again and know his acceptance, then there must be, first of all, our initial coming to God through Jesus Christ. acknowledging our guilt, confessing our sins, and asking for his forgiveness and acceptance. This is what makes us children of God, when we, as people who know that we stand condemned before God, confessing our sin, realize that God has provided salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. This initiates us into the family of God. But yet, as Christian people, day by day, we daily need to confess our sins and failures and seek God's renewal to overcome them by his power. There should be a daily confession. Perhaps more than that, there should be a frequent conversation with our Father, seeking to maintain our fellowship with him. And that conversation with our Father will involve confession. And we all need to do it. And then this morning we may feel that we've wandered far away from God and fallen. And the fellowship that we knew with God in the past has been broken, and if only it could be restored. But will God accept me back again? Is there forgiveness even for me? Well, if there's forgiveness for David, there's forgiveness for you this morning. You just think of what David had done. These were capital offenses in that time. But yet David knew God's forgiveness. And as he wrote in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered, written round about the same time. Yes, if we confess, if we come in repentance and in confession and faith, God will accept us and he will clean us and he will give us a new heart and he will renew our spirit. There are no better words to finish today with than those written by John the Apostle in the first chapter of his first letter. And let me read them to you as we finish together, and then we'll spend a moment in prayer. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word today that speaks to all of our hearts, speaker and hearer alike. As we look into our inner being, we realize how far short we come, how little we bear your image, how frequently, Lord, we are self-centered and sinful in our inner being. We thank you, Lord, that through David's experience, we know that if we confess our sins, then you are a God who hears and mercifully forgives because of your loving kindness towards us. And more than that, because of the sacrifice that you have provided through the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord, whose blood cleanses us from all sins. And so, Lord, we bow in confession before you today. We seek your face. We seek your forgiveness, whatever our state before you. And we pray that you would renew us and enable us to live for you, to be recreated in our inner being by your Holy Spirit, so that with joy and gladness we will follow and serve you all the days of our lives. So bless us, we pray, and bless your words to our heart through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.